you, Amber, worship team. Good morning. Good to have you here today. Memorial Day weekend. A lot of people away, I suppose, this weekend. It's good to have you here. We can worship together. Before we open the Word of God this morning, let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus is our Messiah, the one that we have looked to for salvation. He's the one that was appointed to come in your wonderful plan and to die on a cross, ultimately become sin for us. We thank you that that was a reality 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem. He was nailed there for our sins, for our wrongs, and he paid the penalty for us. He died in our place. Father, we thank you for your good plan that involved our redemption, our salvation. Thank you that by simple faith, trusting in Jesus, and his finished work for us on the cross, that we can know we have a right relationship with you. We don't have to wonder or hope that we do. We can have absolute confidence that we do because of your promise that whoever trusts in Jesus indeed will come into a right relationship with you and will stand before you declared righteous, justified in your sight, having the righteousness of your Son. What a wonderful gift that is to us. We worship you for it today. Thank you for who you are and all that you've done on our behalf. We look forward to the day when our Savior will come again for us and snatch us away from this place, or our life on this earth will come to an end and we will go into our Savior's presence. We'll be able to look into his eyes, into his face, and see the one who gave himself for us as our Messiah. Father, thank you for this weekend, for the opportunity to begin today and this week right here with the body of Christ. Thank you for each other and for the fact that we are united around this wonderful plan that you have for us and the fact that we have placed our faith in Jesus. We pray this morning that the Spirit would do his good work in our minds and in our hearts as we think about the important subject of worship, that we would think properly and biblically about it, and that we would have a sense of being able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and being a true worshiper. That would be our heart's cry today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the third of five ministry essentials that we are looking at during these weeks of our study in the Word of God. We've already looked at the subject of Scripture. We've seen that that's certainly a ministry essential, something that we want to embrace at Community Bible and continue to embrace and to submit ourselves to, and to understand that God has breathed out the Scriptures to us. They come from Him. And so each time we pick it up and read it, we recognize that the Spirit of God uses it to speak to our hearts and minds and helps us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So the Word of God, Scripture, is paramount. It's a priority. It has to be. The second ministry essential we looked at a couple of weeks ago now was fellowship and the connection that we have with others in the body of Christ. And that may be a reality for us. It may not be. It depends on many things. And we looked at some of the important factors of fellowship and what koinonia, fellowship, really is. And that really it has the idea of sharing, whether that's sharing life together in some way or time or ministry or financially. We are connected in that way. You see that through the book of Acts, and you see it in our church family as well. But we want to embrace that and say, yes, this is something that we're committed to. Fellowship and the sharing of our lives with each other is important. You have the opportunity really to put that, as it were, into practice if it works into your schedule and you're able to. This coming Wednesday is that very first, I always have a hard time remembering what this is called now, Super Summer Supper. We need to go with a different name because I can't remember it and I can't say it. So the SSS is happening this Wednesday, folks. You could be a part of that, and it's just a one-time opportunity. And maybe you meet somebody that you've never met before. Man, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Or maybe you meet someone or a part of that mealtime with someone you know quite well. That's this Wednesday, and information's in the bulletin. That's a part of fellowship. That's not the whole picture, but it's a part of fellowship. And so we looked at fellowship. Scripture, fellowship. The third one today, ministry essential that we look at, is worship. And the strategic leadership team, from this evaluation and planning emphasis we've been a part of for the last 6 months, thought about these essentials, and boy, how could we leave off worship? That's so central to who we are as people. In fact, I was reading this past week on the subject of worship in a number of different places, and I ran across a book by an individual by the name of Harold Best. I don't think I'd heard of Harold Best before. His book is entitled On Ceasing Worship. On Ceasing Worship. And I thought one of the things he said kind of piqued my interest and caught my attention. And I found myself agreeing with what he said. He said in his book, well, he really questioned in his book the idea that humans were created to worship God. We oftentimes expressed it that way, and that's appropriate. It's not wrong. But he suggests here that maybe there's a better way of thinking about it, that we weren't created by God to worship Him, but that human beings were actually created already worshiping God. This is what he means by that. He writes and says, "The triune God enjoyed perfect community before creation, unending fellowship, ceaseless conversation, and immeasurable love. Believing that we were created to worship implies that created beings were designed to make up for some lack in that fellowship." He's suggesting that maybe to voice it that way is to communicate that God somehow needs us. Well, God doesn't need us. He continues and he says, "God didn't teach Adam and Eve to worship Him." I thought that was an interesting statement. He never sat down and said, "Now this is what you're supposed to do to worship me." You don't find anything like that. God didn't teach Adam and Eve to worship Him. Upon their creation, the first image bearers naturally and ceaselessly directed their affections to and enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, just as He Himself, just as He enjoyed within Himself. When man sinned, however, that continuous directing of his affections toward God was broken. But the worship didn't stop. The outpouring of love and worth didn't cease. Humans simply began to aim their worship at lesser gods. And we do still today. No matter how irreligious a person may be, she is a worshiper. No matter how adverse one may be to matters of faith, he is a worshiper. At every moment, and for as long as the world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. And then he concludes and says, "If all humans are in fact at all times directing their affections towards someone or something, the identity of a believer is that of a wandering worshiper reclaimed by the blood of Jesus and re-aimed at the one true God." I thought, wow. Yeah, that's what I am. That's what you are. You are a wandering worshiper that by God's grace, He has enabled you to come back to the one who really is worthy of your worship, of your life. And you're reclaimed for that purpose through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can say amen to that, can't we? It's not difficult to understand why we would put worship on this list of ministry essentials. But to think about worship is important, and that's what we want to do today. There's so much that could be said on this subject, as is true for all of these five ministry essentials. But for our purposes this morning, I want to look at a couple of passages I think that will help us to think about worship and to evaluate our worship before the Lord. I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and to the 10th chapter. Gospel of Luke and to the 10th chapter, to a little paragraph in Luke's account of the life of Jesus that I think is fairly well known. It's the story of Mary and Martha. We're introduced to these two sisters that become such good friends to Jesus and are such they seem to have such an integral and meaningful part of the ministry of Jesus, not in the limelight necessarily, but kind of behind the scenes. Jesus is pulling apart from ministry and going to spend time at Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus many times. And this is kind of a place for him to be refreshed and re-energized and encouraged. And then he goes back and, you know, is a part of ministering and serving and caring for others. But here we have really the priority of worship because of what Jesus tells Martha when Martha says, hey, shouldn't Mary be doing this? Shouldn't be Mary be helping me, you know, in the kitchen with all these preparations? Tell her to do that. And of course, Jesus says, no. Mary has really chosen the one thing that's necessary. Look at the passage of Scripture. Luke 10:38. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And notice here, before I begin, the context in Luke. Right before this is kind of a smaller version of the Good Samaritan story. You see it? In verses 30 and following. Jesus is asked this question, and, you know, who is my neighbor in verse 29? And then in verse 30, Jesus answers here. And Luke's version of the Good Samaritan story is more brief. It's not as long, and it's not the fuller version that we find elsewhere in the Gospels. But here is the account in which he tells this story of the Good Samaritan. And of course, that Good Samaritan story really focuses on the second commandment. Remember, Jesus was asked that question, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, hey, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here is the second commandment. That's really the focus, right? It's loving not God, but neighbor that he focuses on in the story of the Good Samaritan. But then as Luke has grouped his gospel and has presented the life of Jesus, the very next thing he talks about is Mary and Martha. Well, this is focused not on the second commandment, but on the first greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the greatest commandment. And that should be a priority in our lives. That's worship. So look at what it says, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Here in this little brief story, we're introduced to Mary and Martha, this very important family in the life of Jesus, and we're given this very important principle of how we should think about worship. Jesus tells Martha that she's really chosen the lesser and that Mary, her sister, has chosen the greater, the better thing. That is to simply sit at the feet of Jesus and soak up his words. Mary is really in a place sitting at the feet of Jesus that wasn't traditional for one, a woman to be seated at the feet of a rabbi. Well, that wasn't heard of in Jesus' day. I mean, that wasn't her place. Her place was with Mary making the preparations. And then other disciples, as it were, might be seated at the feet of Jesus, at the rabbi listening to his teaching, but certainly not a woman. It's interesting here, the language that Mark uses to describe this communicates to us that Mary is the one who took the initiative. In other words, Jesus doesn't come into the home and say and see that Mary's busy or that Martha's busy and Mary's kind of by herself and he says to Mary, Mary, come on over here, sit by my feet, I want to talk to you. It's not what happens. Mary's the one who takes the initiative. She comes and sits at the feet of Jesus. Her sister wants help in the preparations, which is a good thing as well, right? There's nothing wrong with preparing a meal for Jesus, for the guests that were there. But Jesus' words to Martha are not words of commendation. They're words of a gentle rebuke when he says that, Martha, you are distracted. You're pulled away, literally, pulled away from something that is of greater consequence, greater importance. Actually, Martha comes and asks Jesus, you know, won't you tell my sister to come and help me? And the, again, the structure of the sentence is such that it presupposes a positive answer. She believes that Jesus is going to say, yes, Mary, go. You need to help your sister. But of course, that isn't what happened. The Martha, Martha is a very emotional response on the part of Jesus. We might do that occasionally. You know, if we want to communicate to a son or a daughter or someone that's close to us, I say, John, no, that's not right. You know, you maybe can hear yourself repeating the first name of an individual as you say something with feeling, with emotion. And that's the way Jesus communicates it here. And what he says is that she is worried and bothered. She's upset by these many things. But there's really one thing that is most important. Mary has chosen that one thing. She's doing the thing that is best. She's focused in the right way, in a way that Mary, or that Martha wasn't. Boy, you know, what, are you a Mary or are you a Martha? Some of us just really enjoy serving, and so we do all these things for the Lord. But we have to be careful that those things don't become a substitute for actually worshiping the Lord, actually communing with the Lord. And in fact, they can, can't they? I'm sure that's been true in my own life. I'm busy doing stuff, and I've kind of forgotten, oh, yeah, Jesus, you're the reason I'm doing this stuff. And I've forgotten that that's the greater good. Mary understood that. Martha was struggling with that. Warren Wiersbe writes and says, few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ. Let me read it again. Few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ. Boy, I think that is right on. And I say that from my own experience. You probably can relate to that as well. It's not difficult to be consumed with doing things, and we become tired and weary and worn out because we have not really focused on the greater good, and that is our relationship with our God. It isn't about what we do. It's about how you relate to the one who died for you and rose again, Jesus Messiah. You know, I was considering this past week some other places where we find Mary and Martha, and my mind went to John chapter 11. You remember the story of Lazarus, of course. Mary and Martha had a brother by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus died. And they sent word to Jesus, and Jesus just takes his sweet time getting there. Remember that? Right? I mean, he does it on purpose, right? He does it on purpose. It's not that he doesn't care, but it comes across that way. And so when he finally does get to Bethany, and he actually is where Lazarus now has died, and he's been placed in the tomb. He's been there for a number of days. And I thought it was interesting. In light of what we just saw in Luke chapter 10, I looked at John 11 and saw things I'd never seen before. Because as you come to John 11, and you come to verses 20 and following, you find that Martha is the one who runs to see Jesus when she finally understands or knows that Jesus is coming. They've called him, come to Bethany, help us. Lazarus is sick. But by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. But in verse 20 of John 11, we read, therefore, Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Literally, Mary was sitting at the house. One runs to Jesus, the other doesn't. You know, when I first read that verse, I thought, well, man, Mary's so focused on the Lord, you think she would be the one to run to Jesus, and that Martha would be the one maybe to be doing whatever needed to be done back home. But just the opposite took place. And what does Martha say in verse 21? Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." You know what they have? They have a theological discussion. At least that's what I think. I'd never really seen it before, but in light of John 10 and who Martha seems to be as a person, not so much focused on the relationship that she has with the Lord, but on doing things for the Lord. When her brother passes away, she has this wonderful conversation with Jesus. It's a theological exchange about the afterlife, about resurrection, about dying. Notice what Mary does in contrast to that. Mary's back home. Martha has this conversation with Jesus away from Bethany. He hasn't even arrived at the village yet. We read in verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." Look at verse 29. "And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him." Oh, as soon as Jesus called, she was coming. Now notice what happens. Jump down to verse 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" She says the very same thing her sister says, but in a very different way. She falls at his feet. There's no reference to Martha falling at Jesus' feet. She falls at his feet and makes this statement about the presence of the Lord being there and how that would have helped. Lazarus would surely be alive. But then notice what happens in verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," there's no reference to Martha weeping. I'm not saying she didn't. She loved her brother. I'm sure she was very sad. But here, Mary comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus and she's weeping. And the Jews also see it. And then we see Jesus saying, "Where have you laid him?" And we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. He seems to have a different relationship with Mary than he does with Martha. And it's reflected in this passage as well. One is focused on the relationship that she has with the Lord, communing with the Lord, the connection that she has with Jesus. The other is focused more on doing things for Jesus. And I wonder if we can't find ourselves in one of those two spots as well. Oftentimes, I think we do. And for many of us, it probably is more like Martha than it is for Mary. I think the encouragement of Scripture is for us to be more like Mary. For you to focus on your Savior. And not be so focused on what you're doing for Him, but be focused on your relationship with Him. Why is that important? Well, in a very well-known passage of Scripture, in John chapter 4, we find that Jesus actually is looking, or rather the Father is looking, for true worshipers. And he explains that in a passage that in our New Testament has so many different ways we can study it. So many things are taught in John chapter 4. It's one of the most pregnant chapters, I think, in all of the Bible. It just seems that you can come here time after time after time after time and find more and more things that you hadn't seen the previous time. John chapter 4, of course, is the story of the Father seeking true worshipers. These are the words of Jesus. And these are significant words because Jesus, of course, didn't talk about everything. right? He didn't personally comment on all topics that we might be concerned with today. But it's interesting that the Word of God does record for us Jesus' words on the subject of worship. And we find it here in John 4 when he tells us that Jesus is seeking true worshipers, and true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth, whatever that means. They worship in spirit and in truth. This is a passage of Scripture that takes Jesus through Samaria, through a place where the typical Jew wouldn't go. You're aware of that. They would go around Samaria. They wouldn't go through it, but Jesus is going through it, and with his little group of disciples, he has made his way to Sychar, and there's a well there, and they stop. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry, and of course, he meets this woman. And the woman is from Samaria. She's surprised that, of course, he's talking to her, a Samaritan woman. Jews don't do that. Men don't do that. This is all out of order. Everything's mixed up. Nothing makes sense to her. And they are engaged in this conversation. And it's a conversation, again, that has much to teach us. But I want to focus on verses 20 and 21, really. Well, 20, 21 through 24. Where Jesus talks about worship. Because it's almost like the gal at the well has kind of thrown in this little idea about worship to kind of guide the conversation in a different direction, away from personal struggles that she's experiencing in her own life and the number of husbands she's had and all those kinds of things that Jesus seems to know about. And then he says in verse 21, in response to what the woman has said, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Samaritans worshiped at a different place than the Jewish people did. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus was a Jew, and salvation was going to come through him. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God is spirit. He doesn't have a material body. He is spirit. "And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Here's a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand a great deal about how Jesus wants us to think about worship. And there are five things that I want to very quickly highlight for you, things probably you've seen before, and then I want to think together a little bit about what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Notice the first observation that we can make from this exchange is that Jesus very clearly tells us in verses 20 and 21 that there's no prescribed place of worship. There's no prescribed place of worship. I think we know that today, right? You can worship someplace else besides here. Worship is happening here, maybe, depending on whether we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. But you don't have to come to a particular place. That was the woman's mentality. And Jesus corrects her. He says, no, there's not a particular place that you have to go to worship, because God is not in one location where he has a material body that's here in Jerusalem or at Gerizim or wherever it might be. And you have to go to where he's at. God is spirit. He's not material. So there isn't a particular place. I don't think we struggle with that today. Secondly, only certain people can worship. I think we probably pretty quickly embrace this one as well. Only certain people can be true worshipers. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Only certain people can be true worshipers. Simply holding a worship service like we're doing here today doesn't guarantee worship. In no way is that true, since neither unsaved people can't be true worshipers and carnal Christians can't be true worshipers. Just gathering people together doesn't automatically mean you're going to experience worship. We call it a worship service. Maybe we do ourselves a disfavor calling it that. It could be a worship service. That would seem strange, though, wouldn't it? Come to Community Bible Church and maybe we'll worship together. We wouldn't say it that way. But that's more accurate, because maybe we will and maybe we won't. We might be a true worshiper today and maybe you won't be. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's impossible for you to be a true worshiper of God. You don't have a right relationship with him. You've never trusted in Jesus and his finished work on the cross for you. That's where you would begin. That's where it began for all of us, at the cross, where Jesus died for us and we recognized our need of him and our sinful condition and how that separated us from God. And so we placed our faith in him. And God restored that relationship. Now he's our Father. And the Father is looking for true worshipers. That begins, obviously, with coming to Jesus Christ, because he's the one through whom we know the Father. But only certain people can be true worshipers. Those who know him as their personal Savior and obviously are in fellowship with him can be true worshipers. Thirdly, in verse 23, God desires worship and he seeks true worshipers. The 23rd verse simply tells us that, straight out, that God the Father is seeking true worshipers. Our focus should always be in true worship, God, because he's the one who's seeking us. But look at the fourth and the fifth observations in this familiar passage. The fourth one is that we must worship in spirit. That's exactly what Jesus says. And the fifth one is that our worship must be based on the Word of God, on the truth of Scripture. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we know what truth is. That's the Word of God. That's what we excel at here. But what in the world is spirit? Let's look at these. To worship in spirit. Your Bible, probably, like mine, has a small s for the word spirit. I'm not sure if there's any English translations that actually capitalize the word spirit. If they do, that's an interpretation. They're saying that they believe, as translators, that the spirit that's referenced here is the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. Those are your two choices. As you come to John 4 and verses 23 and 24, and you read Jesus' words here, and you ask, what is he talking about? You have to decide whether he's talking about the human spirit within us or the Holy Spirit, capital S. I think what Jesus is referring to here is the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It's not likely that the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. It's rather the human spirit that Jesus means. A man must worship not simply outwardly, not by just being in the right place or taking up the right attitude, but in spirit. One author writes and says this. He says, the word spirit refers to the human spirit, the interperson. Worship is to flow from the inside out. It is not a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right words, the right demeanor, the right clothes, the right formalities, the right music, and the right mood. That's what we're focused on all the time, right? That's what we're focused on all the time. It's all about these external things. It's so easy for us to focus on that. He continues and says, worship is not an external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place on the inside in the spirit. That's why you can be anywhere and be a true worshiper. Because it isn't about the environment. So how will we then be true worshipers in the sense of worshiping God in spirit? Well, there's a number of things that probably come to your mind. First, if it's all about what's going on inside, that's where our focus needs to be. Not on the externals. Now, those things aren't necessarily wrong. They can help us to be true worshipers, but they're not the main thing. They're not the priority. The priority is what's going on in here and in here. What's going on in my heart and mind this morning? What's going on in your heart and mind? That's the priority of being a true worshiper. We leave worship services and we say, wow, music was great this morning. Or we make some other comments about what happened in the worship service. They really blew that. Or that didn't go like it was planned, I'm sure. Or whatever. They're accurate observations. They're real. But they really belie what's going on in our heart and thinking or as we think about worship. It's really about what's going on in here. So we have to think first and foremost about that. We must deal, for example, with sin in our lives. You can't possibly be a true worshiper this morning if you come and you have unconfessed sin in your life. You know, you lost your temper yesterday. Things aren't quite right in your relationships, in your home, because you haven't sought that person out and asked for forgiveness. You haven't made it right. You haven't talked it through. But here you are, and you're worshiping. But it's really all a show, isn't it? It's all on the outside. It looks good. We don't know that. We don't look at each other's life and say, boy, that person's not being a true worshiper today. We can't tell that. Only God can tell that. So we have to deal with sin in our lives if we're going to be true worshipers. Because Jesus says, worship is in spirit. We have to be yielded to the Spirit of God. You know, to see this as a small S and not a big S doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't have a role. He is central to what's happening right here. And so when you walk through those doors, you want to say to yourself and say to the Spirit of God, Spirit of God, I submit myself to you again for this next hour. Help me to listen with your ears. Help me to feel with your emotion. Help me to see with your eyes. Help me to understand what you want me to know. Help me to embrace things that I need to embrace. That's the work of the Spirit in each of our lives. And guess what? The work of the Spirit is different in your life this morning than it is in mine, because you're in a different place than I'm at. And isn't it amazing that God, the Spirit, is working in every one of our hearts and minds right now today, even as you listen to my words? It blows you away, doesn't it? It's mind-blowing to think of what the Spirit of God does in our lives. So don't think that Jesus isn't speaking at all of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is central, even if you see the S as a small S. Worship is about what's going on in here, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And of course, ultimately, we must be focused on God. You know, there was a time when the church office was sending out these, you know, helping you prepare for worship emails. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Maybe not. I don't know. How many of you are getting those? Renee sends out an email, and we were focused on what was happening in the worship service. This is who's leading. This is who's preaching. This is what's going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. 4 or 5 bullet points. This is what's going to be there. These are the externals, really, of what's going to happen in the worship service. And then I think it was Renee who said, hey, we're not doing this right. Let's just send something out that will help people be prepared to be a true worshiper. And so it changed just slightly. You maybe didn't even notice it, but it's not really about who's preaching, because that doesn't matter. That does not matter if the person is preaching the Word of God. It doesn't matter who's leading worship, because that's not our focus. Who cares who's leading worship? What is important is what we're doing in terms of our hearts being lifted up to the Lord. And so the focus changed. I hope you read those and take advantage of those. It wouldn't take just but a few moments. Maybe on Sunday morning, maybe Saturday night. To grab that email, look at a verse or two. And to see that your heart is aligned with God's heart before you come. And that would transform this worship hour. That would change things, because it would help us to focus on God. So we are to be true worshipers, and true worshipers worship in spirit. But then he also says, of course, true worshipers worship in truth. Actually, there's just one word, in, little preposition. It's in spirit and truth. It's not in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. So many have suggested that these two things, it's not like he's talking about two things. I mean, there are two things there, but they are really tied together in the language that Jesus uses here. It's in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth. These two things go hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. You can't worship in spirit and not worship in truth. You can't worship in truth and not be worshiping in spirit and be a true worshiper. Both of these are necessary. And so they're tied together. And of course, being a true worshiper and worshiping based upon truth is something that we value. That's really where we began with our ministry essentials, with the Scripture, with the Word of God. So we want to continue to teach the Word of God faithfully in our gathered time of worship here, because we must know the Bible. I want to conclude this thinking about worshiping in spirit and in truth with a quotation from Warren Wiersbe. He wrote a book a number of years ago called Real Worship. I think our library has it. It's really a good book. It's typical Warren Wiersbe kind of writing, very thoughtful and convicting kind of thinking on his part and communication. He writes and says, if we do not submit to some kind of objective revelation, some word from God, then our worship is ignorant and probably false. On the other hand, if we know the truth but merely go through the outward motions of worship, our worship will be hypocritical and empty. The important thing is that we keep the right balance, the balance between worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then he says this, there is today such an emphasis on Bible knowledge that we are in danger of ignoring or even opposing personal spiritual experience. While we must not base our theology on experience, neither must we debase our theology by divorcing it from experience. If true worship is the response of the whole person to God, then we dare not neglect the emotions. We permit people to express their emotions at weddings and funerals and athletic events, but not at a worship service. The important thing today seems to be that we mark our Bible and write outlines and in our notebooks. But whatever else you do, keep your emotions hidden. This attitude, I am sure, is an overreaction to some of the extremes that Christians have seen in certain segments of the modern charismatic movement. While I personally deplore religious emotionalism as opposed to true emotion, I must admit that I tend to agree with with Bishop Handley Mule, who said that he would rather tone down a fanatic than resurrect a corpse. And then he says, it would be better not to have either extreme, of course, but if I have to make a choice, give me a fanatic. You know, we would disagree with Warren Wiersbe. I think some of us would. We'd say, I don't know. Why? Because we value this, and we value the teaching of God's Word. Good. I don't ever want that to change for Community Bible, because if we lose that, we're just playing games. So let's stand on this, but let's not be afraid to allow the Holy Spirit to do something in our heart and mind and to have some feelings on Sunday morning or in our own time with the Lord or whatever worship might look for us, like for us. Let's don't push that away, because that's a part of worshiping in spirit based upon truth. I'd like to conclude with two implications very quickly. Number one, worship is a spiritual matter. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that. Take that home with you. Worship is a spiritual matter. Therefore, as we strive to make worship more meaningful to us, more effective, however you want to express that, we must remember that the primary solutions are spiritual ones. And that would include praying and preparation for worship, teaching on what worship really is as the Word of God communicates that, confessing sin in our lives, making sure our heart aligns with God's heart, even going to a brother or a sister and making sure that our relationship with them is the way it needs to be before we come to worship God. Worship is a spiritual matter. How are you preparing for this time? Just thinking about this time. How are you preparing? And secondly, then, everything we do is an act of worship. I don't think there's anything in John chapter 4 that would communicate something different from Jesus' words than that truth, that everything we do is actually an act of worship. In fact, in the New Testament, you find two primary words, Greek words, that are translated worship in our English Bibles. One here is in John chapter 4 and verse 24, where Jesus talks about the Father's looking for a true worshiper. That's a word that literally means to fall down, to prostrate before someone. But there's another word that's used, for example, in verses like Romans 12, 1, where we live our life as an act of worship. Well, there, the word worship is not the same as in John chapter 4 and verse 24. There, it has actually the idea of priestly service, of ministry, of service, of doing something. Not just falling down, prostrating before the Lord. This is more the John 4, right? We're corporately coming and falling down before the Lord. But as we leave here, we leave to worship. We leave to worship because everything we do is worship. That's why the scripture says that everything we should do, we do to the honor and glory of God. Everything we do is an act of worship. Our entire life is an act of worship. If that's true, my friend, rather than the initiation of a worship experience, the starting of something, church services like this one really become a continuation of each believer's intentional aiming to be a true worshiper throughout the week. Is that not right? This isn't the beginning. This is the continuation of what your life is supposed to look like every day, worshiping God through what you do, through what you say, through how you treat people, through how you serve. Because everything we do is worship. Father, we confess to you this morning that our understanding of worship needs to grow. And we know that that's only going to happen as we come again and again and again to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, and listen to what the Spirit of God teaches us from the pages of this important book. So I pray that we would continue to be committed to that process so that our mind would be informed, not by the way maybe the church today thinks about worship or the world thinks about worship, but by what you say about worship, what you want us to know and how you want us to think. Father, I pray that as you look, as you seek for true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and truth, you would look upon each of us and you would see people that love you. You would see people that want to worship you and, yes, want to worship in spirit and in truth. Continue your good work, Father, in our lives and here at Community Bible and in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.